All right, our reading tonight in God's Word is in Proverbs chapter 11, verses 16 to 20. Hear God's word. A gracious woman attains honor, and violent men attain riches. The merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are his delight. Now, you may think the man has the whole scripture to choose something to preach from on his penultimate evening service. Why choose this? Well, we've been, as you recall, looking at some passages in Proverbs, and this was one in that set because it presents to us the difference. Clearly, the difference between the godly virtues that we have in Christ and living by those virtues and the ruthless, unprincipled way of the world. They're different. We were all in the one and have been transferred to the other, so we can appreciate this distinction. For those who are unregenerate, it's nonsense to speak about godliness and sowing righteousness. It just seems that deluded people, for whatever reason, feel they have to live that way, but they're suckers to do so. But what does the Lord tell us in these verses? He sets before us a comparison. And the first one in verse 16 is really a comparison or the distinction between grace and dominating power. You remember our first parents after they fell into sin, the woman was told that I'll multiply your pain in childbirth, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And that's pretty much been the history of the world. Women are the weaker sex. And Scripture even refers to that, a weaker vessel. But men are dominators. Now, this isn't just the battle of the sexes. This is two different ways. And men and women can fall into life in the world of grace and the sweet fruits thereof, or life in the kingdom of domination and the destruction that it ultimately brings to a number of people. But why choose the woman? Well, because the woman, especially in the ancient world, where women were more denigrated than they are now, and told to stay in their place, their low place, and to be dominated by the men of the world, even a woman who is touched by and filled with the grace of the Lord will be admired and honored. I alluded to that this morning in what Nathan Socher said years ago, that why are they attracted to certain women? Goodness. they may be on a surface level attracted to good looks, but the deep draw is goodness of character. Even unbelieving men, you just can't resist it. So a woman touched by and filled by the grace of the Lord will be admired and honored. That's why Peter tells us, tells women in 1 Peter 3, to concentrate on the inner person, not the outer person, the outward looks, and cosmetically trying to present a more and more desirable version of ourselves. And this isn't just for women. If a woman can be filled with the grace of the Lord and admired and honored, then so can men. But men would tend to choose force, ruthless force if need be. That too is the undeniable history of the world. I don't know of any nation whose women have risen up and declared war on another nation. And you don't find the people who are downcast doing that either. Never been an incident in the history of the world where poor, oppressed people have risen up and shaken off their bonds, the bondage. They just grow inured of it. But grace, God's grace, God's gentleness, the psalmist says, has made me great. And that's a king of Israel speaking there. It wasn't his sword, it wasn't his courage, it wasn't his might. It was God's gentleness with him that made him great. So verse 16 says, a violent man attains riches. And that, the way it's stated, seems to say that pays off. Women are concerned with things like admiration and being honored. That's all they care about. But these are not like cold hard cash or taking land, taking possession of another nation's economy or another person's wealth. Men go for ruthless force, but they could never compare. Who admires a robber? Who admires a thief? Even if they do get money, what have they got? They just need to get more and more of it. And look over their shoulders, because they know they have ill-gotten gains. Got it by might, not right, or cleverness. So grace versus domination. We as Christians know that we're saved by grace. It wasn't God's power that saved us. It was his weakness. Somehow God, who has always been, devised a way not to be. God, who gave and made life, spoke creation into existence, devised a way to enter into the life and the creation he made. The express purpose not of reigning as a king and bringing judgment into the world, but dying. And we admire that, and we honor that, because it resonates with us. That is what we need. We don't need to be managed and bossed around, even by God. And God's the last one who manages and bosses people. When he first made Adam and Eve, he said, "The whole world is yours. Take dominion over it. It's safe to do it because you're upright, you're godly." But the one prohibition was what they chose. And it changed everything. Mercy versus selfishness is what verse 17 speaks to us about. Mercy we see from the way that the wording is, the merciful man does himself good. but the cruel man does himself harm. Now, this is a very narrow and specific observation of mercy, but it does tell us that mercy is more than just kind condolence. I'm sorry you're having a hard time. Mercy does sympathize with somebody in need, but also, if we're truly merciful, we offer practical assistance to lift the suffering out of their need. And this is why Jesus gives us the Good Samaritan. He didn't just notice what the priest and the Levite noticed when they were walking down the road and decided that they better get to church because you gotta worship God and you can't be wasting your time being merciful to these people that you don't even know. And they might have been an outlaw themselves and been given some rough justice by the people that he had tried to rob. But the Samaritan didn't try and overthink things. He just saw a fellow human being. So what if he was a robber? And he's bleeding. Did Jesus walk by somebody like that? He offered practical assistance in money. So we would think, well, mercy then is a costly virtue to have. This is where the contrast is beginning to play off. From the selfish person's perspective, mercy seems to be a losing proposition. I'm going to be always giving of myself to people, being kind, helping them in their need and so forth. And pretty soon, my patience will wear out. My money will give out. It doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. Mercy would seem to be a costly virtue, but in reality, it enriches. And the proverb, the verse here says, the merciful man does himself good. Now, it doesn't say he does others good. That's obvious. That's the merciful person knows that. Because the merciful person is prompted by love that results immediately in the exercise thereof in joy and peace and so forth. All the fruit of God's Holy Spirit enriches both the recipient and the giver, the exercise of mercy. Why? Why is that? Because its source is not found in our natural being. The natural, fallen, finite heart is small, cold, self-regarding, brittle, weak, truly weak, even when it tries to boast and dominate. The source of mercy isn't in the natural, finite heart, but in the perfect and infinite bosom of our eternal God. And we draw on Him when we help others. Our God is no man's debtor. You give your money to help somebody in need, to be merciful. You're not going to be the loser thereby. You'll gain. God sees to it. He sees to it that we too are blessed in the whole process of having that sympathetic, tender heart and acting on it, bringing fruits of good works to bear in the situation. On the other hand, the cruel, selfish one ignores the plight of others. He's living an efficient life. These people get in the way. They slow me down. Time is money. I can't be stopping with this person. I got important places to be and money to make in the process. The cruel man selfishly ignores the plight of others or even exploits their plight. Plenty of that in the history of the world, isn't there? Thinking that thereby they will gain. Where did the institution of enslaving people get the nations of the earth and our own nation, or at least part of it? We almost destroyed ourselves in a costly civil war. Men would fight and die rather than lose the free labor by which they would enrich themselves. And with that mentality and that commitment, they lost their country and were under the domination of a Reconstruction. And things are still working out from that. The one who is selfish and merciless always finds that he himself is hurt most of all in the end. Righteousness versus wickedness in verses 18 and 19. Wicked men. What motivates a wicked person? It's self-advancement. Self-advancement. I want to advance. I want to make progress. Progress defined in acquisition of possessions and supremely money. That versus righteousness. How are you going to make money in being righteous? Righteousness is, well, it's an embarrassing liability, because you have to, it talks about treating people right, treating people fairly, being honest, and telling the truth in business deals and so forth. The wicked man is motivated by hopes of self-advancement at any cost, but not the cost to himself, and evil tactics to which they resort. They resort to with the promise of success. I know that that car has more miles on it than the odometer's showing, but if I don't tell you that, I can get a better price for it. And after all, it's the buyer's responsibility to make sure that the thing is as it appears. Yeah, we could tell ourselves that and live that way. But what spirit are we of? Think of what spirit we have to be to think that way. Satan promises godlike status, and he delivered only the grave. And Satan, the author of evil, is a liar and a murderer. And so wickedness really is a propensity to follow the way of the devil's lies and the resulting death. Those resorting to the works of the flesh allow themselves to be deceived and earn death as the wages of their sin. The righteous, they do right. And in doing right, as with exercising mercy, the doing is a pleasure. The doing of it is productive. It may seem costly. How many miles are on that car? I can't make out what it quite says there in the odometer. Well, I'll tell you, that odometer stopped working 5 years ago. So it's probably got 50,000 more miles on it than what's showing there. Oh, well, you know, I'm not going to pay so much for it. That's okay. I don't want to take advantage of you. If we're determined to live like that, in righteousness, righteous dealings with others, what we do is not so much labor in our deeds of righteousness as allow to grow within us and through us quiet, gradual planting of seeds of the very righteousness of Christ, yielding the blessed fruit of God's Holy Spirit in due course. And that's priceless. Such fruit enables the righteous to sow these seeds in good, loving, and merciful deeds. And it all results to the glory of God, to the good of man, and to their own reward. Once again, it comes back on the head of the one doing it. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, will be a giver and sharer of good life with others. But he who is pursues evil will bring about his own death. Finally, verse 20, God knows the heart. We've got the contrast set out. We're hearing, yeah, as a Christian, I should be committed to a more righteous life than I'm actually. I hadn't thought about it that much, but I can identify somewhat with, you know, the villains here. That's okay, because we are still villains, all of us. And yet, we're angels too. Christ's nature is forming in us and growing, and it will attain increasingly ascendancy. But let's play the game where the field, the actual field is. And that's in the heart. We can act merciful, but make a good habit of telling everybody about how merciful we are. And that we've just prostituted the mercy. We've prostituted a virtue. Take a cheap shot at being applauded by others. God knows the heart. A person might outwardly conform to godliness, to mercy, but inwardly be perverse. And such a one is an abomination to the Lord. The indication here is that you may live much of your life and nobody will think anything other than what you're presenting for them to think of you. But what good is that? It's all a delusion. It's a deception. And the only one who really counts knows the truth. If we're inwardly perverse, we're an abomination to the Lord who sees and weighs our hearts. Although perverse ones might join hands with others. Like Psalm 2 has the nations in an uproar together against the Lord. They'll not escape the just judgment of God. He knows every one. He doesn't have the hairs of our head numbered, and only ours. He knows every hair on every hypocrite and every thought in the deepest recess of that hypocrite's heart. And he'll call to account. Those who are blameless in attitude and action, though, inspire delight in the heart of the Lord, precisely because they have his heart. We have his heart forming in us. And in doing so, growing in this way, we secure many deliverances for ourselves and our families because God maintains integrity of attitude and faithfulness himself in action. So there is a God, and he sees and knows all. And if we are seeking to be truly godly in heart, and our words and our deeds express that good heart, treasures taken out from our good heart and expressed and shared with others, those in whom he delights, he acts with omnipotence to defend and reward. And that's where peace and comfort result. When we know we're not vulnerable, we're not guilty, we've got to be on the run, we've got to look over our shoulders, somebody's going to catch us. And the whole jig will be up, the whole pretense. God knows it all along. And he delights in our godliness and is pledged to defend it until we, as we were learning this morning, crush Satan, even Satan, under our feet. Amen.